You know, there's not a single one of us here tonight that is immune to moral failure. No. All of us are susceptible. If we're not careful, it can, as has happened to the best of God's people. Even one, as we'll look at tonight, who is recorded as having been a man after God's own heart. And as you think about that, the question I think that you naturally want to ask is, what causes such a moral lapse in judgment? And how can we make sure that we avoid failures such as that? And then along with that question, what do we do if we find that we're the ones who fail? Will God forgive us? As we look at 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12 tonight, I think we find the answers to those questions that we have. And I want us to look at those, and I want us to consider, as we examine these two chapters, the strength of our own faith and the temptations that we encounter every day of our lives. And as we think about the way that David mishandled a situation in his own life, let's look at the things that we can learn from that for our lives so that we don't find ourselves hopefully succumbing to those things. May it be our goal to always be aware of Satan's schemes, his ploys, the fact that he is prowling about like a roaring lion seeking someone that he may devour, and that God will help us to withstand those things, to flee from him, or to resist him so that he will flee from us, rather I should say. So let's look first of all, and many of you may be familiar with this story, but as you began looking in chapter 11, what you find there is a little bit, let me give you a little bit of the background on David before we delve right into our text. King Saul has died, and so is his son Jonathan, in a battle with the Philistines there on Mount Gilboa. David is made king in Hebron, serves as king for 7.5 years over Judah, and then finally is recognized as king over all Israel and will serve another 33 years. Altogether, Scripture tells us that he serves 40 years as king in Israel. He dies right around the age of 70. Well, David's early years are good years. It's a good reign because David walks with God. He consults God anytime he is making decisions about how he is to carry out different things and how he is to conduct himself in his kingdom. He rules with wisdom and justice over God's people. He experiences a number of victories over the enemies of Israel, and God grants him great success. By the time we come to chapter 11, David is about 20 years into his reign, which makes him somewhere around 50 years of age. It is time for him to step down from leading his soldiers and Israel into battle. That becomes Joab's task. So David is able to focus upon being king. And in the process of being king, we find that his mind relaxes some from all of the busyness that he had been engaged in the early years. But that brings us to something that happens, according to our text, on one fateful evening. It's in the spring of the year when, as the Scripture says, the kings go out to do war. They don't battle in wintertime, not like our soldiers do today. They wait till the weather is more acceptable. And so they've gone out to do battle. Joab has taken the soldiers of Israel and they have surrounded the city of Rabbah. They've got it. They have laid siege to the city. David lays down one evening to try to rest. But for whatever reason, he's unable to do so. So he gets up in the evening and begins walking around on the roof of his palace, his house. Now, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, maybe seen some of the parts of the old city, you might recognize or seen even pictures of it. You'll realize that Jerusalem is built on a hill, and the palace for David, his house, would have been on a high part of the hill, and he would have looked down on pretty much the rest of Jerusalem, all except, well, the temple is not yet built. But all of the roofs are flat. And oftentimes the roofs are used to conduct part of the family's life. And on this particular evening, as he's walking on his roof, he looks out and he sees a woman who is bathing. And Scripture tells us that she was very beautiful in appearance. So much so that David decides to inquire to her identity. He learns that she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite, as we find toward the end of 2 Samuel, over in chapter 3, verse 39, is one of David's 30 mighty men. But that doesn't seem to faze David, because David has seen something he decides he wants. And having learned who she is, he sends for her. Now, some have suggested that Bathsheba may have been trying to seduce David. I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. What I do know is this. David openly violated God's law in that David committed adultery with another man's wife. Two of the Ten Commandments that God gave through Moses to his people at Mount Sinai stipulated, first of all, that a man or that anyone was not to commit adultery. Secondly, that a man was not to covet his neighbor's wife. Well, David has done both of those. He's coveted his neighbor's wife, and now he has her brought to him so that he might commit adultery with her. And that's exactly what takes place that evening. David is responsible for his actions. He can't blame anybody else for what he has chosen to do. And after he has committed adultery with Bathsheba, she returns home, and as far as he's concerned, it's over. But then something happens. Bathsheba sends word to David that she is with child. She's pregnant. She's expecting a baby. And suddenly David realizes, oh, if this gets out, I'm in trouble. So David begins to devise in his mind a way to try to cover up what he's done, his sin. In his mind, this first way to deal with it is to call Uriah to bring him back home with the pretense that he's going to ask Uriah, tell me about Joab, and tell me about the men, and tell me about the battle. Let me know how things are going. And Uriah does. And David encourages Uriah to go down to his house. In his mind, he's thinking, I'll give him some time off from the battle with his wife, and no one will ever know that the child she's carrying is my child. Well, folks, Uriah is a better man than David, at least in this circumstance, because Uriah will not go into his wife and enjoy the pleasures that a husband typically has with his wife while the men of Israel are lying out in the open field and fighting a battle for the God of Israel. So what does he do? He camps out for the night, if you will, with the servants there at the house to the king's door. So David's plan A doesn't work. And when he learns the next morning that Uriah never went down to Bathsheba, he decides he's got to come up with another scheme, another way of resolving this issue or trying to cover up what he's done. So he calls Uriah back into him and says, stay another night. And that afternoon or that evening, he has a big meal prepared. His intention this time is to get Uriah drunk, thinking, well, if he's drunk, he may be a little more lax in his responsibilities toward the military and toward his fellow soldiers, and he may decide to go into his wife, and then that'll take care of it. And yet, what we learn is that Uriah does the same thing that evening, because verse 13 tells us that in the evening he went out to the bed and laid on his bed with his king, Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. David is trying to figure out what he's going to do. So finally he comes up with plan C. He's under pressure to do something that would keep everyone from realizing that the child Bathsheba is carrying in her womb is actually his child and not Uriah's. So finally, he decides to have Uriah killed. It's a blunt way of putting it, but that's what he decides to do. And he decides to do it legitimately in battle. If he's killed in battle, no one would ever suspect me, because he was killed fighting for the Lord and fighting for Israel. So what he does is he has Uriah come in the next morning, and he sends a letter to Joab, the commander of the army there at the battlefront. And in the letter, he instructs Joab to take Uriah, to place him at the front lines in the fiercest part of the battle. And when the battle is at its fiercest, to remove the other men from around him so that he would be struck down and die. And folks, what makes this so evil, what makes this plan of David's so difficult for us to accept, as if we could accept any of it, is that David knows, he knows Uriah. He knows this man who has been one of his 30 mighty men. He knows that he's not going to shirk his duty. He knows he's going to stay right there on the front lines of battle. He knows he's going to die because he is not a man that will retreat. And that's exactly what happens. Uriah hand delivers his own execution orders, if you will, puts it in Joab's hand. I've always wondered in my mind what Joab must have thought as he read these instructions from David, telling him what he was to do with one of David's 30 mighty men. Did Joab have an inkling that something was not right back home, that David would not do this if it were not for something going on? But for whatever reason, Joab accepted his instructions, his command, and he put Uriah where David had instructed him to, and you know the rest of the story, as they often say. In the fiercest part of the battle, Joab pulled back the other forces. Uriah was left to fight by himself. He fell in battle. Word came back to David of his death, and then David allowed Bathsheba an allotted amount of time in which she could bereave the passing of her husband. And then, as if to pretend to be a good king, he takes her in order to provide for her, and she bears his son. Nobody ever knows, except for the parties that are involved, and except for God. And the last thing you read in chapter 11, down I think it's in about verse 27, is this statement: the thing that David did was evil in the sight of the Lord. You see, nothing that we do is hidden from the eyes of the Lord. All things are open and laid bare before him with whom we have to do. God knew exactly what David had done. God knew David's heart when he did it. And so it was that God sent a prophet, a man by the name of Nathan, to David to tell David a story, a parable, if you will. I want you to listen to it. It's in the beginning of chapter 12. And here is what he said to David. Now there was a king, I'm in the wrong chapter. Let me get over here. Here's what he said. There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now, it's at this point that suddenly David interrupted. His sense of justice rose within him. He interrupted Nathan's story with his words of judgment. And here's what he said. He says, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." Folks, David didn't realize that as he spoke these words, he was pronouncing judgment upon himself. He was speaking about himself. He was so blind to his own actions that he did not realize that this rich man was none other than the king of Israel. It was himself. And it was out of his own guilt and his own anxiety that he spoke. If you go over to Psalm 32, Psalm 32 is one of two psalms that David wrote concerning this very experience, this sin with Bathsheba. And in Psalm 32, there in verse 4, actually verses 3 and 4, notice what David says concerning what was going on inside of him as he had been working all this time since the sin and Uriah's death to keep everything hidden, to keep it all covered up. Listen to his words. He says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality drained away as with the fever heat of summer." It was eating away at him. So when he spoke, "This man deserves to die," he was really speaking out of his own guilt. You know, the law was not even as strict in its reference to the taking of this one lamb as David was. No, in the law, Exodus 22 verse 1, it did not stipulate that a person who takes, steals, whether it's an oxen or a sheep, was to be put to death. Instead, they were to restore. If it was oxen, they were to restore fivefold. If it was sheep, they were to restore fourfold, but no death penalty for such a theft. So it is at this point in all of this that suddenly Nathan speaks the words that have been remembered down through the ages. And I've always wondered, how did he say it? Did he say, "You are the man"? Or did he just look at him and say, "David, you're the man. You're the one the story is about. You're the one that God made king over Israel." And as he goes on to interpret the parable and to explain to him all that God had given to David and all that God had provided for David and how David had responded to God's gracious gifts by taking another man's wife and having that man put to death, the blinders were suddenly removed from David's eyes, and David saw himself for what he really was. He was an adulterer. He was a liar. He was a thief. And he was a murderer. Oh, he may not have fired the fatal arrow, but he put everything in place so that Uriah would be killed. And he was the man who deserved to die. The beautiful thing in all this is that, well, before I get to that, let me just say this. David was a man who had sentenced others to death for far less than what he himself had done. And the beautiful thing in all of this is that even though David deserved to die, that's what the law taught, God forgave him. God forgave him because of his repentant and remorseful heart. You know, in this story, the grace of God shines through in the Old Testament like nowhere else in all of Old Testament Scripture. It is the grace of God It's what David deserves, what David needs from God, not what David deserves, but what David needs that God gives to him. And though God forgave David's sin, we must not forget that God did not take away the earthly consequences, the natural consequences of David's sin. And they were twofold. Number one was this: God told him that the child that was born to them through that sinful act would die. And we don't read far beyond this before we see that that's exactly what happens and how much that affected David, how sorrowful he was. That was God's immediate judgment, and it brought great grief to David. But then there was an ongoing judgment, a judgment that David would have to deal with for the rest of his life. And it was put in these words: "It is that the sword shall never depart from your house." What the prophet Nathan was saying to him, or what God was saying to him rather through his prophet, is, listen, David, your household will suffer tragedy for the rest of your life because of this choice you have made, because of what you have done. And those of you who are familiar with the rest of David's life know that proved to be true. You see, what we began to see is that one of David's sons, Amnon, raped his sister Tamar. And another one of David's sons, Absalom, out of anger over what had been done to Tamar, worked things out so that he murdered his brother Amnon for what he had done to his sister. And then sometime later, Absalom rebels against his father, turns the hearts of the people of Israel toward himself and against David, so that David is forced to flee with his faithful followers. And then as you follow that out, in a battle for the control of the kingdom, and with Absalom's intent to murder his father, to put an end to his father's life, Absalom himself is killed by Joab and his 10 armor bearers, which brings further grief to David. Because we hear David crying out as the men are coming back from battle, "Oh, Absalom, my son Absalom." No, the sword would never depart from his house. God did forgive David. God preserved his life. But folks, David paid a horrible price for a moment of pleasure. A terrible price for one moment of pleasure. What are we to learn from this? What is it that we see in all of these things that happen that we can take away from this? I think there are four things that I want to leave with you tonight. One is this. We've heard it said. Maybe you had a parent or a grandparent. Maybe you've spoken it to your children. Idleness is the devil's workshop. Oh, we've heard that. We've said it. And it's true. It proves true here. You see, in David's younger years, when he was first coming along and up to this point in time, David had lived a busy life. David was busy fighting battles against the enemies of Israel. He was busy fleeing Saul prior to his becoming king. He was busy faithfully trying to lead God's people. And in all of this time, when many of these psalms that we read and looked at last week were being written by David, David was filling his mind with thoughts about God and the greatness of the God he served and the goodness of the God he served. And now David is busy doing nothing. He's got time on his hands. And Satan uses that to his advantage. Satan uses it so that he might entice David to sin. And David does. You see, idleness and boredom opens the door for Satan into our lives. Many of you probably said to your parents, "I'm bored." It may not have taken too long, as with me, before you learn real quick never to use those words around a parent, because they could always find something for you to do. And it's good reason, because when you have nothing to do, especially us boys, we tend to get in trouble, don't we? We look for things to do that we shouldn't be doing. But as we become adults, If we don't occupy ourselves filling our minds with the Word of God, busying ourselves doing God's will, looking for opportunities to serve and keeping ourselves away from those that boredom and that time. When is it people get on the internet and look for things they shouldn't be looking for? It's when they have nothing else to do. When is it that a man looks at a woman in a way that he shouldn't? It's when he's busy doing nothing. You see, it's when we're idle, when we are not filling our things with the good things, that we find time for Satan, or Satan finds the opportunities to enter into our lives. And so my recommendation is, don't give him an opportunity. Don't open the door. Keep yourself in God's Word. Keep yourself in prayer. Busy yourself in the work of the Lord. But by all means, do not leave yourself with nothing to do. Another thing that I think we take away from this is that we must not allow temptation to turn into sin. You see, all of us are tempted. All of us. No temptation has overtaken us, Paul would say, but such as is common to man. All of us are tempted at one time or another in our lives. But we must not allow those temptations to enter into sin. Long before David's temptation with Bathsheba, God had told another man many years ago who was struggling with his feelings concerning his brother. God said to him, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to have you, but you must master it. Those were God's words to Cain before Cain killed his brother Abel. David saw a beautiful woman bathing that evening and was tempted by what he saw. And that temptation itself was not sinful, but it was the lustful desire in his heart that became sinful. When he went from seeing to deciding to do something about what he had seen, instead of turning around and walking away back into his palace, David sought her out for the purpose of committing adultery with her. And you know, one of the things that Scripture teaches over and over again is that we are to flee these sort of things. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, Paul says, flee immorality. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, he says, flee from idolatry. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, he tells Timothy, flee youthful lust. It's always get yourself away from those things. And that's exactly what Joseph did with Potiphar's wife. He ran out of the house. He got himself away from it. All of us are going to be tempted because Satan continues to prowl about, as I said earlier, as a lion seeking someone to devour. He is looking for those opportunities. But we must be careful to resist him, as James says in James 4, verse 7, so that he will flee from us. So let's not let temptation become sin. If you're tempted, turn away. Walk the other direction. Ask God, help me to withstand. If you can't leave the situation, pray a silent prayer to yourself. Lord, please help me in this moment because I am struggling with this temptation right now and I don't want to give in to it. But then a third thing I believe we take away from this is this, because I had asked you at the beginning of the lesson, what do we do if we find ourselves having sin? When we sin, we must acknowledge it. We must own up to the fact, I did something I should not have done, and I am sorry for it. Unlike King Saul, who sought to justify and rationalize what he had done, David, on the other hand, acknowledged his sin. And if you look in in Psalm 51, there in verse 4, David makes a statement, and this is another one of those psalms in which David acknowledges his sin and asks God to forgive him. But in verse 4, here's what David says in this psalm. He said, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Like David, there comes a time in our lives when we must accept responsibility for our own actions. We can't justify, we can't rationalize, we can't try to make it go away. We need to accept responsibility. Many years ago, I knew a man, a good man, who worked with a major security company that protected people as far as their homes and things like that. And they had something that happened one night in which their system went down, and so a period of time existed in which people's homes and other things were not protected. And some of the supervisors in the company came to him and said, "What do we do? What do we do?" And he said, "We tell them the truth. We tell them for this period of time, our system went down and we were not protecting your homes. We are sorry for it. We're doing everything we can to make sure it does not ever happen again. But it did happen. And we're not going to lie to you about that." Accept responsibility. Don't cover it up. Don't deny it. If you sin, acknowledge your transgression before God. Which brings us to our last point this evening. And it has to do with the way in which we acknowledge our transgressions. We asked at the beginning of this lesson, can God forgive? And the truth is yes. If our confession is sincere and it issues from a contrite heart. There are some people that confess simply because they've gotten caught. Some people acknowledge simply because they want to save face, but they intend maybe to do it again, just not get caught the second time. You see, in Psalm 51, verse 17, David identifies the type of person for which God looks when we confess our sins. He says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit." He said, "A broken and a contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise." And I'd like to take you back one more time as we conclude our lesson tonight to Psalm 32, because in that psalm, David shares with us how we can feel after we have acknowledged our sin before God. And I'll read through again something that I read or shared with you earlier from verse 4. But listen, beginning in verse 2, how David speaks. "How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to you, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Oh, what a beautiful picture that David paints. You forgave me. And the result of that, if you were to go back to Psalm 51, is something else that David acknowledges because of that. He says, "O Lord, open my lips," verse 15, "that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering." The sacrifices of God, as I mentioned before, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. When we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Aren't you thankful we have such a God? Maybe tonight there's a sin that's been eating away in you, draining your vitality. You've tried to keep it hidden, but you know that you just can't keep doing that. You need to acknowledge it before God. It may not be a sin that is public. It may be just something private that you need to go to God in prayer and say, "Please forgive." It may be a sin that you need to go to somebody else and acknowledge and say, "I've sinned against you. Please forgive me." But you don't need to hide it any longer. You need to confess it. Maybe you're a person who's struggling tonight with temptation. You don't want to give in to that temptation, but you need the prayers of this body of Christians, because you know the effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. And if you've got a number of righteous people praying on your behalf before the throne of God, what power there is in that. And maybe tonight you're a person who is not a Christian, whose sins are weighing you down, and you are longing for relief from the guilt of that sin. You want to be a child of God. We want you to become that. God invites you to do that. He calls you to believe that His Son is the Christ, the promised one, who came and lived upon this earth, died a death as a sinless man so that your sins can be taken away. He calls you to acknowledge that, to confess that He is Lord and Savior. And He calls you to be buried with Him in baptism so that He can wash away your sins, because in that baptism, you come in contact with the blood of Christ and the death of Christ. Tonight, if for any reason you need to respond to God's invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing?